Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, not 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. We've been on quite a journey as we've made our way through Hebrews. It's been a bit of a race, no pun intended, for me, that's for sure. We're already at chapter 12 and only 24 sermons in, which means that I have no more than six left to go. My commitment was 30 sermons or less. Now, I hope you've noticed as we've studied these 12 chapters, just how theological and practical this book has been. I think we can all agree that it's been more theological than practical. There's been more theological material than practical material. But all things equal, I personally think that that's a bit of an unhelpful distinction. I think sometimes it can be unhelpful to suggest that there's been so much theological and not near as much practical. And the reason I think that is because, sure, theology, that is the study of God, and practice, i.e. how we live our lives, sure, they're two different things, but they're most definitely not two disconnected things. They cannot be two disconnected things. They cannot be two unrelated things, because theology is the grounds for application. It is a right understanding of God, which will result in right living for God. This is something the author of Hebrews surely understands, which is why he committed his entire book to one theological message, namely that Jesus is better. Better than what, you ask? Well, you don't ask if you've been here for the last 24 sermons, because you know that statement stands on its own. Jesus is better. There's nothing that Jesus is not better than. He is better than everything and everyone. Now, within that one unified message, there's a secondary subject which much of the book is committed to, something that makes Jesus better, namely that he is our high priest. So the author of Hebrews has spent a lot of time talking to us about Jesus as our high priest, the one who is interceding for us right this moment at the right hand of the Father. Now that brings us to a third theme in Hebrews. The thing that this book is probably known most for, or at least one chapter is known for, and that's the primary application of this rich theology. You know, right when we would expect the author to tell us all these things to do, he doesn't. He basically says, in light of Jesus being better and Jesus being our high priest, this is what you do. Run the race of faith. Live by faith. Now, as we've noted several times in recent sermons, this race is not always so easy. So we need encouragement to endure. So God's word has exhorted us to consider particular Old Testament saints that have lived by faith, all listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is to be an encouragement to us to run the race of faith. God's word has considered us at the beginning, has exhorted us at the beginning of chapter 12 to consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This should be an incomprehensible, dare I say, motivation for living a life of faith, the love of Jesus. All the examples of the Old Testament saints, great, consider them. So long as you don't forget to also consider Jesus and his faith, a perfect faith. And then God's word pointed us towards God's discipline, which also should be an encouragement to us to run the race of faith. Now, as we come to our text for today, we find yet another thing which should encourage us to endure in running the race of faith. And you'll never guess what it is. More theology, which puts a big smile on my face, not so much on some others' faces. But I hope that as we think about this theology, we realize that the application all depends on the theology. Now, next week and the week after, we're going to get practical, and a few weeks after, no more than six, though, we're going to get crazy practical. There's going to be incredibly practical things at the end of chapter 12 and all through chapter 13. But for this morning, we're going to discuss some more theology. And we're going to find a discussion of two mountains, which is really a discussion concerning two covenants. So let's look at Hebrews 12 and verses 18 through 24. This is the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. This is the order. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, I don't know what it is. A lot of pastors love preaching practical messages. They tell amazing illustrations that I'm just not that great at. I don't know. When I see theology, oh man, my eyes light up. My heart overflows. I find writing a sermon on a theological text much easier than on a practical text, because when the Bible says do this, it's like, okay, do it. And then what else do you say, right? But when we get into a text like this, like you read this and you're kind of like, okay. You know, do you ever get to a text and you read through it and you go, oh, okay, that's interesting, and then move on? Or maybe you spend some time digging into it. That's what happened with me with, it didn't happen with me with here. Here I was like, the second I saw New Covenant, I was like, ching, ching. But Psalm 45, this Wednesday is Psalm 45. Read Psalm 45. I read Psalm 45 and I went, okay. So that's going to be interesting. But this text, I think, appears kind of strange. Like, what is he talking about? Why is he talking about mountains and whatnot? But I don't think it's that difficult to discern what he's talking about. No, let me say this. I don't think it's that difficult to discern what he's saying when we figure out what he's talking about. It's not that hard to figure out what he's saying when we figure out what he's talking about. What he's talking about does seem a little bit strange, but what he's saying won't be that difficult. So let's discuss this comparison of two mountains. The first mountain is Sinai. Now, you may have noticed here, the author of Hebrews does not actually name Mount Sinai. Read the text, read it again, read it 30 times. You'll never see the word Sinai in there or the word Mount Sinai. But there's no doubt that the mountain that he refers to as the mountain which may be touched, says it right there in verse 18, you've not come to what may be touched. And then we go on to find out he's talking about a mountain. This mountain that he's talking about, which may be touched, is most certainly Mount Sinai. And if you were an Israelite, even the thought of this mountain would strike you with fear to the bone. Do you remember Israel's journey to this mountain? It began when God heard Israel's cry for help, and he sent Moses to confront the Pharaoh, a confrontation which included a number of terrifying plagues, the last which included death coming for the firstborn son in every Egyptian home, including the Pharaoh's. Now, after this dramatic delivery from Egypt, Israel soon found themselves trapped between the Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, which ended with Israel miraculously safe on the other side and the Egyptian armies floating dead in the sea. You're getting the picture here. Then their journey to the promised land, which was why they'd been delivered, never forget that, they'd been delivered to get to the place God prepared for them to live and worship in, included famine and drought and a very important stop at a mountain in the desert. It was at this mountain where Israel would receive something very important, something they would need to live and worship God. They would receive the law in all its detail and all its glory. Ever heard the law described that way? The law in all its glory. It was there they received the law. But as we come to our text for today, we're reminded just how God first gave them that law. You know, have you ever considered, I got to keep remembering, I already used part of my sermon before communion. Okay, skip that. I mean, he could have given them the law in so many other ways, right? I just can't help myself. He could have just like, they get to the mountain and there's these two tablets at the bottom. You know, there could have been a sign there with the law on there. I don't know. There's just so many different ways that he could have given the law, but he doesn't. No. He could have sent an angel down to bring them the law. No, he doesn't do that either. He could have put the law within Moses' heart and just had him write him that. But no, he doesn't do that. He actually comes down and descends upon the mountain. That's how important God's people are to God. That's how important them having the law is. That is how glorious the law is, that God actually descends on the mountain in a most magnificent and spectacular way, surely ensuring that there were no atheists or agnostics among the Israelites. Nobody was walking away from Mount Sinai going, "Brother, I'm not sure if I think God exists or not." Nobody's walking away going, "This belief in a higher being, this is craziness. We all just popped out of nowhere." No, nobody's saying that. God descends on the mountain. Mount Sinai, it says in Exodus 19, verse 18, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. It's not just a little spark. It's not just a little candle flame. It's a blazing fire. God chooses to manifest himself in the midst of a blazing fire, surely speaking of his holiness and righteousness. Again, consider for a moment how else God could have chosen to manifest himself. He did manifest himself in other ways. But here at the giving of the law, he manifests himself as a blazing fire which produced smoke which went up like the smoke of a kiln. Surely pointing, God manifests himself as fire, surely pointing to his holiness and his righteousness. But then on top of that comes this sound of a trumpet, which, if we go back to Exodus 19 again, tells us that it grew louder and louder. You know, it's not just like a beep, 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 beep. I'm not going to say what it was like. I don't want to scare any of the children. But it's like a trumpet that is making your eardrums vibrate. It's like I can imagine that they were putting their hands over their ears at the sound of this trumpet. And what do we think of when we hear the sound of a trumpet? Beep, beep, beep. You know, we think of a king. We think of royalty. We think of authority. And then, as if the sound of the trumpet wasn't terrifying enough, then something more terrifying comes, namely, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's verse 19 of our text. A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. No, I'm sorry, but I have got to pause for a minute and just consider the irony in this, because we live in a day where people long to hear the audible voice of God. They do all manner of ridiculous things to get God to speak to them. And yet, God speaks audibly. I should say they do all sorts of crazy things apart from actually opening their Bibles, because they want to hear the audible voice of God. But here in Scripture, people hear the audible voice of God, and what do they say? "Please stop." They beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Just be mindful of that. I think that's something that we ought to consider in this day and age. So God descends on the mountain to confirm his existence, but he also descends on the mountain to ensure that Israel knows who they're dealing with and what's expected of them. So it was when they heard God speak, it says the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message. It was the words. It was the words that God spoke. And what were the words that he spoke? They were the law. They were the commandments which reveal his perfection and holiness. They were the commands which demanded perfection from them. They were the commands which carry with them extreme and severe penalty. It was when they heard these commands that they beg that these words are spoken no more. I mean, they didn't want to go near the mountain. They didn't want to be within hearing distance of the mountain. They didn't want to touch the mountain. And before you fault them for that, they weren't supposed to touch the mountain. They were told that if a man or even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So Israel had seen a visible manifestation of God, and it was terrifying. They had heard the sound of a heavenly trumpet, and it was terrifying. They had heard God speak the law, and that was all they could take. They were so terrified that they said to Moses, "No, you go and get the message, and you bring it back to us." So Moses was going to go near to the mountain. But even concerning Moses, it is said, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Now, I think sometimes we think that Moses is a mountain of a man, that he's towering over Israel, that he's facing down every fear, that he's charging toward the mountain to meet with God, and everybody else is going, But even here, we're reminded that Moses, he trembles with fear. I mean, you remember what happened when God called Moses to lead his people? He was fearful. He tries to talk God out of it. And then the thought of going before the Pharaoh is terrifying to Moses. So I think we can understand that the thought of going before the God of the universe is also terrifying to him. And our text confirms that conclusion. Even Moses says, "I tremble with fear." So Israel was terrified in the presence of God. Moses was terrified in the presence of God. And this is exactly the point. Sinful people in the presence of a holy God is sure to be a terrifying ordeal. It was a terrifying ordeal at the Mount of Sinai, this mountain which may be touched, which is not to say that they could touch it. They couldn't touch it. The fact was that they had the ability to touch it. It was a physical mountain. But it was because of what took place that made it so terrifying. It was the covenant. So God in and of himself was terrifying to them, all those things I just described, but it was the covenant that really made this situation more terrifying. Because listen to the stipulations of this covenant that they were entering into with God. This is mentioned in Exodus 19, 4 and 5. You've heard me read this many times. This is the stipulation for the old covenant. God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if you do this, then I will do this. If you obey me, then I will be your God. It's really simple. Obey me and be blessed by me. Disobey me and be cursed by me. If you want some happy reading this afternoon, go read Deuteronomy 28. It expands upon that, but that's the essence of Deuteronomy 28. Obedience equals blessings. Disobedience equals curse. I mean, this was very much similar to what took place in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It was not the exact same thing, but it worked pretty much the same. Don't eat the fruit and you will live. Eat the fruit and you will die. It wasn't complicated. Sometimes we make the law of God complicated, but it's not complicated. Do what I say and enjoy life and the blessings of living in paradise. Do not do what I say and be expelled out of my presence of blessing to work and toil until your inevitable death. This is what took place in the Garden of Eden. It was similar with Israel. The deal was that if they obeyed God, he would give them peace and protection and blessing in the promised land. Okay, it wasn't obey me and you will be my eternal child. It wasn't that. It wasn't obey me and you will be saved. No, it wasn't that. It was obey me and you will have physical peace and physical protection and physical and also spiritual blessings of some kind in the promised land. And if they didn't, he would send their enemies to exile them from the land. Bit of a spoiler alert here. They didn't obey. They disobeyed again and again and again. And God graciously sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. And they failed. So they faced the consequences. Their enemies exacted God's vengeance on them. God used their enemies to exile them from the land. Now understand that the problem was not with the covenant or the law. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans that the commandments are holy and righteous and good. They are glorious. The problem isn't with the commandments. The problem isn't with the covenant. The problem most certainly wasn't with God. Don't be saying, oh, well, God gave them the covenant. No, no, no. The Bible is replete, and I mean replete, with verses and paragraphs and chapters and even entire books committed to defining and defending the holiness, righteousness, and goodness of God. So the problem isn't with God, and the problem isn't with the covenant. Who or what is the problem with? Well, the problem is, of course, obviously, the people. The Israelites were sinners. And while the law was good, the law didn't produce within its recipients the power to obey it. It is for this reason that in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul calls Moses' ministry, which was the ministry of the old covenant, a ministry of death. Wow. I'm sure glad I don't minister under the old covenant. What a depressing way to have your ministry described. It's a ministry of death. But you see, Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant is not the end of the story. If it was, we would be trying to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. You know, I would be keeping track at the backstage. Okay, attended, attended, attended. I'd be walking around going, okay, you put in 100, you put in 50, you put in 10. Okay, you better put in 20 more next week. I'd be going, okay, how many times did you read the Bible this week? And how many times did you pray this week? And how many people did you share the gospel with? We'd be keeping track and trying to make ourselves acceptable to God if things ended at the old covenant. If things ended at Mount Sinai, we would just be working really hard to be really good. If things ended at Mount Sinai, we would be trying to work in our own power to obey God's commandments, and we would fail. And we would fail miserably, and so we would have no hope because we can never be perfect, just like the Israelites. But you see, there was someone. There was an Israelite who would come, who would keep this covenant perfectly. He would succeed where both Adam and Israel failed. He would never once break God's law. He would never not once sin. He would commit no transgressions. His works, including every thought, word, and deed, would be in perfect obedience to the Father. And he did this so that those who were members of another covenant, a better covenant, could be declared righteous by receiving his righteousness. This better covenant concerns another mountain, rather different than Mount Sinai, which brings us to verse 22. So the author of Israel. Hold on a minute. Okay. Like Israel, the author of Hebrews audience, his audience, when the author of Hebrews wrote, I so wish I knew who wrote it. It'd be so much easier. But the author of Hebrews audience, along with all Christians, so those who Hebrews was written to, along with all Christians, we come to a different mountain. And the mountain we come to is not at all like Mount Sinai. It's Mount Zion. Now, Mount Sinai was seeable and touchable, but Mount Zion is not. Because the mountain that we come to, Mount Zion, it's in a different kind of city. In verse 22, it says, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we got to spend a couple minutes here. Zion. What is Zion? What is Mount Zion? Well, the first time Mount Zion is mentioned in the Bible is just shortly after David was anointed as king. Excuse me. And he needs a place to set up his kingdom. And so, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, it says, the king and his men, that's King David and his men, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Again, there's another great passage. Read Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon, read 2 Samuel 5, and then you'll just keep going. Anyway, it goes on to say, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So Zion is where David sets up his palace. And from that point on, Zion becomes synonymous with Jerusalem. We see this all throughout the Psalms. We also see it in the prophets. Now, when David dies and Solomon takes the throne, he carries out his father's wishes by building a temple. And where that temple is built, it's also identified with Zion. Now, from here, Zion is then theologically developed throughout the Bible, and it's understood then as the place where the King of God's people resides. It's understood as the place where worship of that King takes place, and thus ultimately, by the time Hebrews is written, Zion is considered to be the place where God resides. So, while many Christians give theological significance to a parcel of land in the Middle East, that is not where Christians have come to. Otherwise, we would all be booking tickets to the Holy Land this week. It's interesting for sure. It's got significance because certain things happened over there, but it has no theological significance to today because that is not where we have come. We have come to a heavenly mountain. This place where John the Apostle saw Jesus standing, he says, he saw him coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the Mount Zion. This is the place where God resides. It's heaven, essentially. And heaven, one day, we will see coming down out of the sky to become one with the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we're obviously not at that place now. Any of you in heaven right now? No. I mean, if I keep preaching too long, maybe, but... Now, no. At the present, along with God, there are individuals there. There's two groups of people there. There's two groups of individuals there. They're not both people. First, there's the angels. And then second, there's the firstborn. Now, the angels, I'm not going to say much about the angels. Angels are a very large group of created spiritual beings made by God for God to bring God glory and honor. That's enough for us for now. Now, as for the firstborn, this is a bit of an interesting situation. Who are the firstborn? There can only be one firstborn, can't there? And that's exactly the case. Jesus is the firstborn. But see, we're united with the firstborn. And we, along with Jesus, share in the firstborn's inheritance. So then, it's entirely appropriate for the author of Hebrews to refer to those who belong to God who are in heaven as the firstborn, which when Hebrews was written primarily consisted of Old Testament saints, not all of them. Well, yeah, all of the Old Testament saints, not all of Israel, only Israel who was trusting in the Messiah to come and thus would be members of the new covenant, because being a member of the old covenant was not enough to get you into heaven. Now, what does this group of firstborn include? I would say it includes everyone who, since Adam until now, you know, carry on, so forth, until the present moment, all who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, including the Old Testament saints who have trusted in the Messiah to come, and since Jesus, those who have looked back to the Messiah who has come. These people, they spend their lives from when they trusted Christ, pursuing holiness. And then when they became present with the Lord, they became known, as our text tells us, as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You say, how do we know that there were Old Testament saints trusting in Jesus? Because they were made perfect. And that's the only way to be made perfect is through Christ. And so those, the firstborn are those who have gone before us, the righteous who are made perfect. Now, we've not come to that place in the same sense, though we will if Jesus does not return before we die. That said, when the author of Hebrews says we've come to the city of God, what in fact he is saying is that we have come to God himself. This is what it says. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. We have come to God. Now, just again, think of this contrast. They couldn't get anywhere close to Mount Sinai. But we have not only come to Mount Zion, we have come to God. And we can somehow stand in his presence and continue living. Like, how can we possibly do this? It reminds us, he is the judge of all, and we can stand in his presence. And some conclude, well, God must have changed. God of the Old Testament, you know, he's all wrath and fire, and God of the New Testament, he's all love and peace. No, may it never be so. God never changes. He's immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. The same God who descended on the mountain in smoke and fire and thunder to the sound of trumpet blasts, the same God whose voice struck its hearers with terror. So if God has not changed since Mount Sinai, how can we come to God? What has changed? Well, God has not changed, but the covenant has. We who come to Mount Zion do not enter into a covenant of works like the Israelites did. We enter a different covenant, for we do not approach Moses as our mediator. Instead, as our text says in verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This covenant doesn't work at all like the covenant they entered at Mount Sinai. Not at all. This covenant is all of grace. It's all of grace. The old covenant was do this and live, don't do this and die. The new covenant is everything has been done for you to live. Simply enter the covenant through faith. Now, we already mentioned Jesus' perfect life so that we could receive his righteousness, but there's still a little problem. It's not enough to have Jesus' righteousness because we still have our sin. So Jesus deals with this at the cross, we see in verse 24, with his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel. The blood of Abel. The death of Abel. Abel, the first person in history who was murdered by his own brother. Abel. A worshiper of God, one who offered sacrifices of worship by faith to God. Abel, whose blood, it tells us in Genesis 4:10, cried out to God. What did it cry out to God for? I'll tell you what it cried out to God for. Justice and vengeance. But you see, the blood of Jesus speaks a much better word than justice and vengeance. For the word that Jesus speaks is grace. Grace. And the covenant which he mediated is entered in only one way, and it is not by works. Entrance into the covenant of grace requires you only come to Jesus through faith, faith which his Holy Spirit so graciously gives. You see, this is what makes the covenant of grace so much better than the covenant of works. The covenant of grace provides the power to do what it requires. The covenant of grace provides the power to do what it requires. You see, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, through which he atoned for our sins, the Spirit takes up residence in those he has chosen. He grants them repentance and faith. He unites them to Jesus, and he enables them to live for him. You did not deserve to be a member of this covenant. You deserve to be a member, a child of wrath. You did not deserve mercy. You deserved judgment. You did not deserve to come to God's dwelling place. You deserve to go to hell. But thanks be to God that we do not become one of his people through our works. If we did, God would have no people. Thanks be to God that he saved us completely by grace. Thanks be to God that we are made his children through faith, not works. Thanks be to God that we have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. So then, this means at least two things. First, it means that we can stop trying to work for our salvation. And don't kid yourself. You do it. I do it. We all do it. We fall into this danger from time to time. We think that, you know, we didn't do that good last week. If we do just a little better this week, you know, God will love us a little more. We all fall into it. We think, how come this happened to me? I don't deserve this. I trust in the Lord. I mean, we all fall into this trap. But we can rest from our works. Unlike every other religion, which requires works for salvation. We are saved absolutely by grace because there is no other way that we could be saved. You could never read your Bible enough or pray enough or go to church enough or put enough in the offering plate or do enough good works or say enough good things or think enough good thoughts to make yourself acceptable to God. You just can't do it. And this is such great news because our hearts are at rest as we rest in Christ and in his death and resurrection. It's the day of rest. But we have entered an eternal rest because we no longer have to seek to work for our salvation. That said, it's also an encouragement to keep running the race of faith. This is what we've talked about recently, to keep pursuing holiness because we've been made members of God's people solely because of God's grace. That should result in love for God. And it should result in living lives of worship to him. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we finish off chapter 12.